Okay, so last time we were talking about the introduction of sin into the world. What we talk about is the fall. We were talking about the effects of that fall and what it does to the human person. And so we're picking up from there and speaking now about specific effects in the human body and soul. That comes as a result of sin. So when we talk about sin, we don't just mean simply disobeying God's law. We don't mean simply, although that's an aspect of it, we don't mean simply breaking some rules. It's something much more comprehensive than that. When we talk about sin, what we mean is this spiritual illness that enters into the human being, and with it, it brings death. So there's this illness of death or mortality that enters into the life of Adam and Eve and all of their progeny from the time of the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the effects of that that sickness or mortality or tendency towards death take time to kind of appear in a physical way in Adam and Eve. We know from the account in Genesis that the first humans lived a very long time compared to our lives. So it was quite a while before Adam and Eve actually physically died. But we can speak of a spiritual death that takes place, and just this illness of death, or this tendency towards mortality, or a kind of gradual breaking down of the organism that begins from that point, that enters in to the picture from that point. And Father Stephen pointed this out in one of his talks, the first actual physical death that we see is with Abel, and it's a murder. There you see how it's not simply that death comes as a punishment, but that once sin enters in, it inevitably follows, because sin is it means corruption of the human being, and not just physical corruption, but corruption of the soul, which does lead to murder, which leads to violence, which leads to all of these things. And so it's like a snowball effect where, from generation to generation, things even get worse. And this kind of, in the early part of Genesis, this culminates in the people who live right before the flood, who are just utterly wicked, you know? And it's like God just has to start over again because everything is just such a mess, right?
He said he was grieved.
It says, right, he's grieved that, as it were, that he made man and that he's come to this point. So, which is, of course, a way of expressing that it's not the way it should be, and he's in some sense going to start over again with Noah and his sons. So, and of course, then, you know, we can talk about how that covenant with Noah is now already a foreshadowing of what's to come with Christ and the gospel and so on. But the point is that from that, from the entering of sin into the world through the work of the devil because of his envy, because Adam and Eve accepted his temptation and broke communion with God, we have all these effects, which eventually leads to all the things that we see in the body, like sickness, disease, suffering, death, decay, and this is not what God intended for the body, which he created very good, and he created to be something that is immortal, but he created it to become immortal, we should say. But in fact, because of sin entering in, our bodies are mortal and they die. So we see these effects in the body, but we also see effects in the soul. And primarily, we could say the first effect, the one that's most devastating, we could say, is the darkening of the noose. So the noose being the eye of the soul, we have that eye become dark. And the Lord talks about this in the gospel. He says if the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So what's he speaking about here? You know, the lamp of the body and all of this. He's talking about this, the noose. In other words, this faculty of the soul is meant to perceive God, and through it, light is meant to enter into man's organism, into his being. But if this becomes blind, then we're full of darkness. Our whole being becomes darkened. We're lost. We're misguided. So, and along with the darkening of the noose, the heart becomes corrupt. Remember last time we talked about the heart as the seat or the location where the noose belongs, where it's at home. So when the noose is darkened, the place that it is meant to inhabit also becomes sick. And we speak of that as corruption, we speak of it as hardness of heart, and then the heart becomes the home of all kinds of evil things. And this is what we hear the Lord talk about in the gospel when he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, etc. Okay? So, and of course, here he's making the point, he talks about the inside and the outside of the cup. You know, it's not just that you want to keep the outside of the cup clean. Mm-hmm. It's not just that you want to ritually purify your body or something. But he says, even if your hands are not washed, what you want to do, most importantly, is to cleanse your heart. Even if your hands are not washed, he says, that doesn't defile you. What defiles you is what comes out of your heart. So this is speaking of this tendency in the fall, in a sinful world, for our hearts to be corrupt and hardened. Along with the darkening of the noose and the corruption of the heart, we also have our will weakened. Now, the will is another faculty of the human soul that's very, very important. When we talk about Christology, we talk about Jesus having a human will along with the divine will. And this is so important to us because we say this part of the human being must be healed. So Jesus has to take on a human will because whatever is assumed is healed. Whatever he takes on, he heals. And if there's some part of the human being that he doesn't take on, then that part is not healed. And that's obviously not good. So that's why it's so important that we say Jesus has a human will. So with sin, the faculty of the will, which we still have, is weakened. It's innervated. It doesn't, you know, have the same force and the same strength. And this, of course, is related to habit. We form all kinds of bad habits. And once you make a choice to ignore your conscience and to do something sinful, it's a lot easier after that to just keep doing it. And then once you get into a pattern, it becomes really hard to break, right? And that's where your will becomes kind of bound up by habit, and it's not functioning like it's supposed to anymore. You're not really sovereign when you're facing the situation where, you know, a temptation comes, because you just slip very quickly into the same habit. So we speak of ourselves as being slaves then, right? Not masters like we're meant to be, but slaves. And the fathers talk about, you know, that we talked about this last time, that the soul is meant to be the master of the body. But when the illness of sin enters in, then this becomes reversed. And then the body is a tyrant that sort of runs the show and controls the soul. But this is an unnatural situation. So it's a tyranny, and the soul becomes enslaved. And what Christ is coming to do, among other things, is to set us free from this tyranny, right? From the old man, we say, from the body of sin. Now, of course, it's not that the body is bad, and it's really not the body. But St. Paul uses the word flesh, sarx, and he uses the word soma for body. And flesh, when he says that, that means the sinful old man, which, you know, infects both the body and the soul. But in any case, it's the passions that are connected with our bodily existence that sort of dominate they demand our attention and control things. Kind of like if you have, you know, a family that doesn't have very good order and the children are running the show. And they're spoiled and, you know, they're screaming and the parents just give them whatever they want. It's like because they're at their wit's end or something like that. We sort of end up with a situation like that. We don't know what to do. You know, we just have all these passions and things are just chaotic. Obviously, since we say that we still have a free will, we're not teaching something like Calvinism, which says that, you know, the total depravity, you know, no free will or something like that. We say, of course, man is still good. The image of God is still present. He still has a nous. He still has a heart. He still has a will. And it's possible for those things to be healed by Christ. And I think we spoke a little bit last time about the nous and thoughts. This is not the same thing as thinking, but we say that thoughts enter in, and the Greek word is logismi, that's plural. It would be logismos for singular. But these thoughts can come, they can be like darts shot at us from the evil one. Certainly there can be good thoughts that come from God, that come from the angels and so on, but so often our experience is bad thoughts, you know, negative thoughts, thoughts that lead to sin, tempting thoughts that are certainly from the devil. Also, when we have habits, a lot of times the thoughts are habitual too. We just get stuck in a rut of thinking the same thoughts over and over again. And then the devil's like, he can just sit back. He doesn't have to do anything because we're just playing the tape over and over again. You know what I mean? Like we're brainwashed. So then it's not necessarily even the devil having to whisper. It's just our brokenness generating these things. But what we need to do is distinguish between these thoughts that come from outside, really. They're not really inherent to our nature and our actual mind, our nous, the eye of our soul, which is really meant to exist with one thought and not to be distracted by all these other thoughts. And so the fathers speak about the Jesus prayer as the prayer of one thought or one word. And so the whole idea of prayer for us is that we're replacing all of this craziness going on in our nous, or for our nous, we're replacing that with the name of Jesus, with prayer, with awareness of God's presence. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or whatever the specific words are, the point is that we're replacing, instead of paying attention to all of this chaos that the devil's making, we're paying attention just to Jesus. We're paying attention to God's presence, to that reality that God is with us. So, so the devil certainly provokes evil thoughts, and we even say that they can't be stopped. The thoughts themselves, we can't stop. Saint Paisios, the contemporary saint of Mount Athos, talks about the thoughts as like airplanes flying over or like birds flying over our heads. He says, You can't make the bird stop flying over your head, but you don't have to let it land in your hair and make a nest.
Right.
So what he means is you don't have to give in to the thought. Like, the thought will come, it just pops into your head, and you haven't sinned just because an evil thought came in your head.
You
sin when you dwell on it. You sin when you embrace it. You have a conversation with it. You say, oh, come in. You look very interesting. Let's talk. Then you're getting into the realm of sin. And again, by sin, what we mean is you're going in an unhealthy direction. You're going in a direction that's going to lead to more corrupt habits, more of all of this stuff that we're trying to get away from. So instead of that, we say, no thoughts. I don't want you to land here. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. We give our focus back to Jesus when the thoughts keep coming.
What we used to say in Baptist circles was, it becomes less when you take the second book.
Mm-hmm. That's the same idea.
Yeah.
That really is the same idea. I mean, like, it's not just that you happen to see somebody. It's, now what do you do with that?
Yeah.
Like, something's excited, there's some enticement or something like that. Now what? That's always the question. So, and we'll talk more about this process with the thoughts and the temptation and the progression later. St. Mark the Ascetic says, a man who is carried away by his thoughts is blinded by them, and while he can see the actual working of sin, he cannot see its causes. So, and what happens is this process becomes so fast and so habitual that we usually don't even notice how much we're just being played, you know, by these things, because we just give into it so fast, and then we've sinned, and with whatever passion it is, we don't clearly see the causes, as St. Mark is saying. So when we're spiritually blinded, and our heart is corrupt, and our intellect, our reason, then also follows the chaos of our soul. Our reason then isn't functioning even normally. And basically, for example, our reason, our logos, the rational aspect of our soul is supposed to follow the lead of the nous in concentrating on God, on divine things. But what happens in this fallen state of the human being is that our reason, what do we use it for? Well, we use it for things like self-justification. We're very clever in finding ways to excuse ourselves, you know? We use our reason to do that. But obviously that's a corrupt use of it. So all of these things go haywire. So, and then you have the lower aspects of the soul, which obviously when the governing faculty of the soul is corrupt, then, you know, it's like the king is corrupt and then all the subjects are corrupt too. So you have the, like we said last time, the appetitive aspect of the soul, or desiring would be another way to say that. And then you have the insensitive or irascible or zealous aspect of the soul. And so what happens with these in fallen man? They're completely out of control. We have all kinds of appetites which are not functioning, which are functioning according to the fathers in an unnatural way. Okay, it's natural to have an appetite. It's unnatural for that appetite to be out of control. It's natural to have zeal. It's unnatural for that zeal to lead to anger against other people, hatred, all of these things. So St. John of Damascus talks about three basic categories of passions connected to the three general faculties of the soul. So if we if we call the nous and the reason together, the mind or the intelligent faculty of the soul, and then we have the desiring and the insensitive, then we have these three kind of general areas of the soul. And so he categorizes the passions according to these. So he says, when the intelligent aspect of the soul goes haywire, that results in unbelief, heresy, blasphemy, ingratitude. You know, these are like sins of the mind. Then, if we want to talk about the appetitive, the appetites of the soul, the passions that develop there include gluttony, greed, drunkenness, lust, love of every kind of pleasure, love for wealth, and so on. And then the insensitive would include things like both hatred on the one hand and anger, and on the other hand, a lack of courage, a lack of zeal. You know, it can kind of go either way, that either you're weak and lack zeal, or that it's misguided zeal that you take out on other people. Then we could also, some of the fathers break up the passions in terms of soul and body, ones that kind of show up more in a bodily ways, ones that show up more in a mental form. And so passions of the soul would include things like pride and laziness, whereas passions of the body would include things like gluttony and sexual immorality. St. Maximus the Confessor points to the healing of these three powers of soul in Christ by saying this, for example. He says many other things, but he says, "Bridle your soul's insensitive power with love." So the insensitive power must be bridled with love. And another way to say that would be mercy. Bridle your soul's insensitive power with love. Quench its desire with self-control. And give wings to its intelligence with prayer. Now notice, these are what we call the three chief three chief spiritual disciplines. Because this is basically what we're doing when we're fasting. So you have prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. You know, almsgiving is showing mercy to other people. So St. Maximus the Confessor is saying these are the three kind of chief areas that become corrupt and sickened in the state of sin, and these are the three ways that they're the antidotes for those, one for each area. So prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And of course, we say that's only possible through Christ. So now we turn to speaking about Christ as the one who comes to deliver us from our bondage. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And here, you know, of course, lots of people have lots of answers. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a historical figure. Some don't believe he existed, and so on. C.S. Lewis said, you know, either he's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, because, you know, if he... Because he actually very clearly makes the claim to be the Son of God, to be divine. He accepts when people call him that, and so on. So either it's true and he actually is the Son of God, or he's out of his mind and he thinks he's the Son of God and he's not, or he's just a complete phony and a con man, and so he's a fake. He's a liar. So these are, he says, these are the only possibilities. You can't really say he's just a good teacher. You can't really say he's just a prophet. That's not possible. So, of course, as Orthodox Christians, this is the foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Lord, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God. And this makes all the difference in the world, because if he's merely a human being, he can't save us. That doesn't do us any good. Then, you know, it's like a nice story that he came and died on the cross out of love for us or something, but it just doesn't do us any good, you know, other than sort of being a nice example. But even then, it's like, well, who cares, you know? Like, that's not... If some man died on the cross and said that he was showing us love, why do we want to follow that example? It doesn't help us, you know? But when it's a man who's also the Son of God, and his death means the conquering of death, then we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And then it's like we're inspired and we're enabled and we're freed to precisely follow that example. Because his death defeats death, and by entering into his death, death is defeated for us as well. So then our whole life becomes about entering into the cross, entering into what he does for us. From baptism until our death, that's what a Christian life is about. So we say that he's the Messiah. This is a very big subject to talk about, the Messiah, the Christ, and what the Old Testament says, and how we are to understand that, and so on. But just very briefly, we can say that Messiah means, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, so it means the same thing. Of course, Christos in Greek, which means the, who can tell me, what does it actually mean?
Anointed.
The word anointed one. Yeah, which is the same thing that Mashiach, Messiah means. So in the Old Testament, who is anointed? What does it mean to be anointed? What is that a symbol of in the Old Testament? Who are some people who got anointed?
Prophets.
Kings and priests.
And remember, if you remember, when we talked about what Adam was supposed to be, what roles he was supposed to have in the creation, these are the roles. This is what human beings are supposed to be. We're called to be kings and queens of creation. We're called to speak the word of God. We're called to have a priestly ministry, offering up everything back to God in gratitude. But we fail to do those things. So the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one, is the one who's anointed to do those things that human beings are meant to do. So, and of course, one of the titles for Christ is Son of Man. Another title is the new or second Adam. Because since Adam failed to be what Adam was meant to be, there needed to be a new Adam. And also being Son of Man, it shows both that he is the one who, he's in this lineage from Adam, and so he inherits sort of the whole human race. He takes on our humanity, and also he's the one who fulfills what it means to be man. So what we say is that in Jesus Christ, first of all, we see what a human being is. And at the same time, we also see what it means to be God. So in him, we see what it is to be human, and we see what it is to be God. That's why it's like, if you know, if you have Jesus Christ, and you really know him, you have a clear picture of who he is, then in a sense, that's all you need to know. Because then you know what you need to know about God and what you need to know about what it is to be human. He shows both clearly. Now, of course, there are lots of versions of Christ, lots of different ways that he's presented, lots of ways that the mosaic of the king is turned into a fox and all kinds of other things. Remember that image from St. Irenaeus of Lyon? So we have false Christs, false pictures of who he is and what he accomplishes and so on. This has been, throughout the history of the church, we've had false Christologies, you know. Many of the great heresies were sort of misunderstandings about who Christ was, who he is. Listen to what it says in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break through their bonds and cast away their yoke from us, and so on. In Psalm 110 it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. From the womb before the morning star have I begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we could give many other examples from the Psalms that are Christological. In other words, throughout the book of Psalms, as throughout the whole Old Testament, we have scripture, passages that are pointing to the Messiah, that are giving us an indication of how he will come and what he will accomplish for us. So, according to some scholars, the Old Testament contains at least 450 prophecies concerning Christ. But then you look at that and you say, yeah, but from an Orthodox perspective, every single word is the word of God. You know, it's like you can't really enumerate them. It's the whole thing is concerning Christ. When the Lord asks his disciples, whom do you say that I am? How does Peter respond? He makes the confession of a Christian. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we say, you know, from then until now, that's the confession of the church. That's our belief, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like all the rest of our Christology is almost a footnote on that, or expounding of what that means, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's just look at a little bit more at the things that we say about him. We call him Logos or Word. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word, the Logos? How do we understand that? What would you all say? Somebody asked you, what does it mean that he's the Word? What is that? Logos. Any thoughts? Don't be shy.
He's spoken into existence by God. The Word of God.
Do you say we're spoken into existence by God?
I said Jesus was, but I guess that's wrong.
It actually goes back to the Greek philosophy, original, the Logos being the ultimate reason, ultimate, and then John incorporated that word in the Gospel.
Yeah.
It's a different meaning, though, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's much more nuanced, but it was a good connection point, I think, for Greek readers to see that, and John explains who that Logos actually was, principle.
St. Maximus loves this word, and he talks about everything having a logos. So there's the trees have a logos, and Johnny has a logos, and in other words, everything has an inner principle. And the way in one of our discussions, the way Professor Dr. Christopher Vinyamin kind of articulated what he means by that is that when we talk about the logos of a thing, what we mean is that's the impact of the logos on that thing. That's the imprint, as it were, the presence of the one logos on that thing. So we can talk about logi in the plural, sort of the word of Jay, his kind of principle, what it is to be him. But that is, of course, something that comes from the logos, the word of God, who is the principle and the reason of all of existence, of all of creation, of the whole world. Certainly, there is the idea in Scripture that like Kathy said, creation is spoken into existence, right? So God speaks, that's his word, speaking everything into existence. But we don't, we can't articulate what the essence of God is. It's a mystery exactly sort of how we don't try to explain exactly what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Word of God. We just know that he is the Word of God. That's what's revealed to us. And there are lots of implications, like talking about him as the sort of the principle of everything that exists. But what we say is that there is never a time when Jesus was not. And he exists by nature. So not by the will of the Father. So that's the difference between Christ as the Word of God and creation, right? We exist because God willed us to exist. He decided, and this we say was the work of the Trinity, the Father and His Word and the Holy Spirit willed creation to exist. They share one divine will. But the Word of God, and just like His Spirit, Holy Spirit, don't exist as a product of the will of the Father. Well, they're not creations. But they are eternal persons of the Holy Trinity. They're eternal, what we call hypostases. This is a very kind of technical theological word. That's the plural. Singular would be hypostasis, which we usually translate as persons. You could say it's an instance of something. So there's a human nature, and Jay is one human hypostasis. He's an instance of what it is to be human, and Charlotte is another one. So they have the same nature, but they're not the same person. They're not the same hypostasis. So in other words, the fact that Jesus is the Word doesn't make him somehow abstract, like he doesn't have his own personal existence. He has a unique personal existence, and yet he also has a particular role within the Trinity. And this is, we see this in connection with creation, because in creation is where we see God speaking things into existence. We see him giving reason and principle to the world. So we see how the Word functions, how the Logos functions, but we can't definitively define what that is. We just know that God has His Word, who is a divine person, and we see how He brings things into existence by speaking them into being. But in the Old Testament, basically the fathers read the Old Testament as every single appearance of God, this would be like a key to reading the whole Old Testament, every appearance, every manifestation, every time God speaks, it's his word. Always, you know. Now, there are some instances where you kind of see both the word and the Father somehow portrayed, or there's an indication of the two of them together. And this is one of the points that Father Stephen was making, was that Second Temple Judaism was very clear that there's more than one here in God. For example, in the book of Daniel, you have the Son of Man and you have the Ancient of Days. You know, you have kind of these different descriptions of divine persons. But what the Fathers say is that whenever you have, for example, it's described as an angel, the angel of good counsel who appears. You have an angel appearing to Abraham, for example, at the hospitality of Abraham, or the burning bush when God speaks to Moses, that all of these manifestations are in fact specifically the Word of God, pre-incarnate. So he has not yet taken on flesh, and yet he can in some sense appear to human beings. But human beings never see the Father. That's why God says, it's impossible for you to see me, and yet you have appearances. And you know, even it speaks of Moses speaking to God face to face. How do you understand this? He cannot see God's face, and yet he speaks to him face to face. Well, clearly, what we're talking about is that he's speaking to the divine person who does appear, who does manifest himself, and that's the Word. I think we all know that the name Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua comes from the Old Testament and means God saves, so it's connected with the title for Jesus of Savior. I think we're all familiar with the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which Isaiah gives as a title for the Lord. The Old Testament often uses the word Adon or Adonai, which is translated as Lord. Also, the King James translates always Yahweh as Lord, I think.
All caps.
Yeah, all caps, Lord. Because the idea was that that was a word that you weren't supposed to pronounce. So that's why it's translated as Lord instead. But that's what it's indicating when you read, in the King James at least, Lord in all caps. Lord, of course, in Greek, Lord is Kyrios. And it can just mean like a master or mister or something, like a title for somebody. So you could have a just kind of a mundane human application of that. But it also can have that connotation of being the equivalent of Yahweh. And for example, in St. John's Gospel, when Thomas sees the Lord after his resurrection and says, "My Lord and my God," it's a very clear indication that he's saying, "You are Yahweh." That's who you are, you know? So we have this title, Lord, which is, of course, a dear title for us to apply to the Lord. Okay, we talked about the second Adam. St. Paul, of course, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 compares Christ with Adam, and he has this kind of recapitulation, the old Adam, the new Adam. And then we have many other names or titles that are used for Christ throughout the Old and New Testaments. St. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God, so pointing to the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament and how he fulfills that. Colossians 1 refers to Christ as the icon of the invisible God, the exact image of the invisible God. So here you have the invisible God, the Father, and the icon or the exact image, the one you see, the visible God, who is Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know, one interpretation of the kind of the invisible and the visible would be something like modalism, you know, like where the invisible God becomes visible. But what we don't accept is that it's the Father who's appearing as Jesus Christ or something like that. You understand? There's a clear distinction. We're saying no. There's that invisible one, and he is the exact image of that one, the icon. But those are two separate things. Those are two separate beings, two separate persons, would be better to say than beings. Jesus is referred to as the rock from which the water flows. This is a reference to Exodus, when the Israelites had no water, and the Lord told Moses to strike the rock with a staff. He's referred to as the Son of God, of course, in multiple places. So this is another way. Sometimes we speak of him as the Word of God, sometimes as the Son. We said Son of Man also. It's not up here anymore. But also we speak of him as the Son of God. And it's simply another way that Scripture describes his relationship to the Father. This is one description, and this is another description. And this is simply scriptural language and the language of the church that concerning the relationship that he has or bears towards the Father, how they stand in relation to each other. Of course, the Holy Spirit is spoken of differently as proceeding from the Father. He's never described as a son. So it's a different kind of relationship that the Holy Spirit has to the Father from the one that the Son has to the Father. Jesus is described as the bridegroom of the church, or as the head of the church. A theological term that the Fathers use, which is kind of a summary of the fact that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, they call him the Theanthropos. Sorry. Sometimes they also say Theandros. Andros is specifically a male man, a male human. But Anthropos is the generic man, you know, like human, right? So there's this title Theanthropos. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Is what that's saying. He's the God-man. And then when we speak of the Trinity, sometimes he's referred to as the second person of the Trinity, the Father being the first, the Holy Spirit being the third. That's just sort of for the sake of language, we use that order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, and then what Christ does, which we'll talk about more as we talk about salvation next time, but after all of the appearances of the Old Testament, which are really sort of types or foreshadowings or preparations for what's to come, he fulfills all of that by coming in the flesh as a human being, and that's what we call the incarnation. And that's really at the heart of everything we believe and everything we do as Orthodox Christians, is the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And the purpose behind this, of course, is God's love. God so loved the world. And it's to save us, as we say in the Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And we say, of course, that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was born of a mother without a father, whereas in his divinity, he existed from a father without a mother. So you see there's that reversal that takes place. Right? You understand? His divinity exists eternally. The divine hypostasis of the Son of God, the Word of God, exists eternally of a father without a mother, but he becomes incarnate in the flesh of a mother without a father. So what we say is the one person, the one divine person, continues to exist as a divine person, and in becoming human, there's no change. That's what we say in the liturgy. Y'all remember that? Who without change didst become man? What are we talking about? We're saying he doesn't cease to be anything that he was already. So there's no change to his person. The integrity of his personhood remains the same. He simply takes on another nature, the human nature. So he has two natures, and he's unique in the cosmos in having these having two natures, because he has the divine nature, which he keeps as the divine hypostasis, the second person of the Trinity, and he has human nature now, which he puts on. And in putting on our human nature, at the very instant that he takes on our human nature and becomes incarnate, he restores the nature. He heals the nature by taking it on. St. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, he talks about Jesus like from the inside of our nature, healing it from the inside out. By putting it on, it's like he takes like a garment that has become defiled and weaves integrity back into it. He weaves purity back into it. And then it becomes a garment that we can then put on. We can put his renewed humanity on us. We talk about putting on Christ when we're baptized, right? That means that we're entering into a recreated human nature, a new human nature. So here's the language of the old man and the new man. Jesus Christ is a new man. So in fact, the humanity that we see in Christ is a restored humanity. It's not the old humanity at all. Yes, ma'am.
Well, is that why in the icons of Jesus and the Theotokos, the colors that they're wearing, that shows Jesus has his red, but his cloak is blue, that he took on humanity, and the Theotokos' cloak is red, and yeah. Because she took on divinity, and her inner garments the opposite.
Yes, I've heard that. I've also heard other theories. Mm-hmm. Where they say even the opposite about the colors, and I'm just not an expert on the colors used in iconography, so I can't tell you definitively about that. But certainly what the icon is portraying is the fact that of the Incarnation. Right. I mean, every icon, you could say, of even of the saints, is in fact portraying the Incarnation. Mm-hmm. So that's why icons are possible, because of the Incarnation. That's, you know, like foundational for our understanding of iconography, of icons, is that the Incarnation makes them possible, and that they are reminders to us of the Incarnation. So, according to the New Testament, Jesus Christ became everything that we are, except for sin. He never sinned. So while remaining fully divine, never ceasing to be the Son and Word of God, he takes on humanity and he restores human nature. And we say, according to the theology of the Church, and this is this language comes from the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon. We say that his divine and human natures exist together without separation, without division, without mixture, and without confusion. So they remain distinct, and yet they're not divided. They're totally united in him. But they're not confused. They don't become a tertium quid, a third thing, you know, like he becomes Superman, part God, part human. It's nothing like that. But the two natures coexist in him without separation, without division, without mixture, without confusion. This is very important. Because if you allow them to become confused, or you allow them to be separated somehow and exist side by side without a real union, then this creates wrong Christologies. Okay, so the shorthand for all of that is that we say he's fully God and fully man. He's 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50 or something. And as I said before, St. Gregory the theologian says, whatever is not assumed is not healed. That's why, again, we will make the point that he has to assume a human will for the human will to be healed. He has to assume a human nous. He has to assume a human heart. He has to assume a human, even the appetitive aspect of the soul, you know, the desiring aspect. So what does that mean? He experiences hunger. Jesus is hungry after he fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, you know? It's not like because he's divine, he doesn't have to experience hunger or something. He takes that on. And St. Maximus just pounds on the point that he does it voluntarily. He didn't have to do that, but he takes it on. He suffers blameless passions. There are blameworthy passions and there are blameless passions. This is an important point. What would be a blameworthy passion? Lust, envy, gluttony, you know? What's a blameless passion? Hunger. God's not blaming you for getting hungry, right? And Jesus Christ accepts all the blameless passions. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. So there's a clear distinction between blameworthy and blameless. When the Fathers speak of passion means something you suffer. There are things that you suffer because of your sin, right? Things that you voluntarily accept and they bring suffering to you. Again, that slavery that you're talking about, if you give in habitually to some gluttony or something like that, then that's something you suffer from that. You know? Alcoholism or something like that. You know, there's something that we give into and then we suffer because of it and we become enslaved to it. That never happened with Jesus. But he voluntarily accepts the blameless sufferings of human existence, which include things like hunger, thirst, exhaustion, you know, all of those things. So that's very important when we talk about salvation, because it's by accepting all of those things that he heals those things. And then another principle, along with the right understanding of the incarnation that we have to have when we talk about Christ, is the principle of kenosis, or self-emptying, that St. Paul talks about in Philippians, that Jesus Christ emptied himself. Which is, we could say that's like making yourself as it were nothing, or maybe just a simple way to say it would be humbling. Humbling yourself. I can't write. In other words, again, he didn't have to do that, but out of love for us, he sort of took on our nothingness. You know, he's the Almighty God, and we're dust. And he takes on that dust. So this principle, which is kind of unthinkable to a pagan mind, that a God would lower himself, that he would want to become what we are, because we're less and he's greater, right? You'd never want to become less if you're greater. But to a Christian mind, this is normal. This is at the heart of our whole life, is that Christ does this. And then, of course, that means we're called to do it. You know, Peter's like getting an inkling of this when the Lord's talking about going to his cross. And he's like, no, Lord, don't do that. You know, that's going to mean, you know, this kind of whole pattern that is really unthinkable outside of what Christ accomplishes. But that becomes our whole pattern of life. It's kenosis, or self-emptying. Saint Gregory, the theologian, writes, "The one who enriches becomes poor. He is made poor in my flesh that I might be enriched through his divinity. The full one empties himself, for he empties himself of his own glory for a short time that I may participate in his fullness." Right? He gives up his fullness so that I can receive the fullness. It's always this kind of royal exchange that we're talking about. He becomes poor so I can become rich. And then again, St. Gregory, writing to the Arians, says, "He whom presently you scorn was once transcendent over even you," because the Arians lower Christ by not recognizing him as fully divine. "He who is presently human was incomposite. He remained what he was. What he was not, he assumed. No, because is required for his existence in the beginning. For what could account for the existence of God? But later he came into being because of something, namely your salvation, yours who insult him and despise his Godhead for that very reason, because he took on your thick corporeality." It's a wonderful expression that Jesus Christ took on our thick bodiliness, our thick corporeality. He was pure spirit and he took on flesh, a bodily existence. So the word kenosis expresses the economy of God, and that's again what we'll talk about next time with the salvation, and it's described in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, so next time we'll talk about what the incarnation accomplishes in terms of healing us of the sickness of sin, the destruction of death, the restoration of the image of God, and restoring us to communion with God and allowing us to become partakers of the divine nature. So any questions from anything that I said today? I know it's all review for all of you. So.